The book of Exodus, chapter 7, beginning in verse 14. And the Lord said unto Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuseth to let the people go. Get thee unto Pharaoh in the morning. Lo, he goeth out unto the water. And thou shalt stand by the river's brink against he come. And the rod which was turned to a serpent shalt thou take in thine hand. And thou shalt say unto him, The Lord God of the Hebrews hath sent me unto thee, saying, Let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. And behold, hitherto thou wouldest not hear. Thus saith the Lord, In this thou shalt know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will smite with the rod that is in mine hand upon the waters which are in the river, and they shall be turned to blood. And the fish that is in the river shall die, and the river shall stink. And the Egyptians shall loathe to drink of the water of the river. And the Lord spake unto Moses, Say unto Aaron, Take thy rod, and stretch out thine hand upon the waters of Egypt, upon their streams and upon their rivers, and upon their ponds and upon all their pools of water, that they may become blood, and that there may be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone. And Moses and Aaron did so, as the Lord commanded. And he lifted up the rod and smote the waters that were in the river in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants. And all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood. And the fish that was in the river died, and the river stank, and the Egyptians could not drink of the water of the river. And there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. And the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Neither did he hearken unto them as the Lord had said. And Pharaoh turned and went into his house, neither did he set his heart to this also. And all the Egyptians digged round about the river for water to drink, for they could not drink of the water of the river. And 7 days were fulfilled after that the Lord had smitten the river. Most of you will know this bit of my family's personal history. During the time that Amanda was weaning Nathan, we had a very peculiar thing happen to us, something that you wouldn't expect. As he was taking on more and more table food, more and more calorie-dense drink, he was losing weight, not what you would expect. And as we saw him losing weight, I think we did what anybody would do, using practical common sense. We fed him more, and he was losing more. By the time we got him to UVA, it took the gastrointestinal specialist about 5 minutes to diagnose the problem. Nathan has a disease known as celiac. The problem here is not the lack of food. The problem is that the body cannot make use of the food that is present. And so you have lots and lots of food. There is plenty, but there is no profit from the plenty. it is simply wasted. There is a common, similar spiritual disease. We can have plenty of the good food of the Word available to us, but very much as it is with celiac in the body, when we have this particular kind of spiritual disease, our spirits do not make use of that Word. And so once again, there is a plenty, but no profit. And the soul, in spite of the bounty that is spread before us in God's Word, withers and draws nigh unto death. In our text, we have two very different responses to the Word, don't we? It's not been easy to bring Moses to compliance, but Moses and Aaron have been brought to compliance, and even now, they are obeying God's Word in spite of the difficulties. And the difficulties that are involved are frightful. But Pharaoh, on the other hand, has, at this point, a plenty of the Word, and yet his spirit does not use that Word unto profit. As a matter of fact, Pharaoh is going from bad to worse. Remember where we are in our text. The Exodus has finally begun in earnest. We've had much study in the background, but now the great event has begun. There has already been one significant miracle, and that was the turning of the rod into a serpent and then back into a rod again. But this, the turning of the waters of the Nile into blood, is the first great plague visited upon the Egyptians. The Lord has sent Moses with a message, "Let my people go," and the text is express. And it says this actually over and over again as we go through the narrative. Moses and Aaron obey. They do exactly what they are told to do. A good response to the Word of God. But in spite of the Word and the foretelling of awful judgments and the fulfillment of those awful judgments, Pharaoh does not profit from the Word, and we see him growing harder under its ministrations. Look with me at verse 22. Verse 22, "And the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments." So the Egyptians, just as they did in the miracle of the serpentine rod, counterfeit this miracle of the turning of water into blood, and it's said that they do it here by enchantments. I don't want to revisit the material concerning the sorcerers in any sort of length, but I do think it's most likely that these wonders were done by means of demonic manipulation. I don't think that these were mere illusionists, that these were the clever tricks of men like David Copperfield might do or something like that when he makes the Statue of Liberty disappear. I do believe that there were demonic powers involved based upon the quality of the illusions. And so some interpreters think that rapid transportation and substitution might have been involved. It's possible. It could be that there was some sort of demonic manipulation of the appearance of the things that are involved, or even in the perception of the people that were involved in watching. But again, I don't intend to revisit that. Our principal concern this morning, as it is in the Word of God, is the effect that all of this has upon Pharaoh and the consequences. But one other thing about this, as I've studied this and looked at this and looked at this, I think it's a great probability that the counterfeit miracle performed here was on a small scale. The facts that are involved seem to require it. All of the waters of the Nile have been turned into blood, whether that be the Nile itself, its principal channels at the Nile Delta, the channels that have been carved for irrigating fields, or even the pools of water that have been captured, whether cut into the ground or even bowls of wood and stone. All of these things have been turned into blood, or as this encounter is happening, are being turned. We don't know if it was instantaneous or if it was something that started where the water was struck and was seen to be rapidly spreading everywhere that the waters of the Nile went. But whatever water these Egyptian sorcerers might find there where Moses is meeting with Pharaoh, it couldn't have been very much water. And interpreters really point to two possibilities. Again, this whole transaction takes place while they're still standing on the brink of the Nile. I do think we have been given some indication of effects that will go on for some time, but the whole encounter between the men and the gathering of the sorcerers, everybody's still standing there at the brink of the Nile, which means you're talking about a handful of hours, certainly not more than a day that they have been out there. So the idea that maybe they gathered water from Goshen, where the Israelites were, and probably were not affected by these plagues, that seems very unlikely. It would have had to have been fetched from afar in the span of a single day. So some interpreters have said maybe they gathered some water up while it was still spreading, some clean, pure water. That's possible. Maybe they had some rainwater in vessels nearby, and they simply brought that out, which didn't seem to be the subject of the curse in the same way that the waters of the Nile did. But I do think, whatever way you take it, it seems that there was a comparatively small amount of water, since all the waters of the Nile, wherever you might find them, were touched by this. So this is a counterfeit on a comparatively small scale. But as Pharaoh is looking at this, the text says that his heart was hardened and that he did not hearken unto them. We've already been told that his heart was hard, and this is getting worse, getting much worse. And interestingly enough, we might wonder, compared to Jehovah's miracle here, this likely was a very small, maybe even trifling thing. A couple of things might be said about this. Yes, comparatively, this is not very impressive. However, in and of itself, it can be. You remember that Moses did a like miracle that made a deep impression upon the minds and the hearts of the Israelite elders. You remember he gathered up some water, poured it out upon the ground, and that water was turned to blood, comparatively small, and yet deeply impressive when you see that the very nature of the water was changed. So it's impressive in and of itself, but pales in comparison when you see the greatness of changing all of the water of the Nile into blood. However, it is enough for his sinfulness to take occasion and for him to harden himself under the word and under judgments. And that hard heart is made manifest in the world of men in that he will not listen. He's not going to listen. The final clause of verse 22 is that all of this happened as the Lord had said. Pharaoh's spiritual condition was foretold. It was known in advance. Jehovah knows the heart. He knows our hearts, and he knows them perfectly. Verse 23, and Pharaoh turned and went into his house. Neither did he set his heart to this also. This is how we know that all of this happened in a single day. We've got Pharaoh here still at the brink of the river. All of this has taken place, the miracle and the counterfeit, and now he turns to go home, and it says that he doesn't set his heart upon it. He, as unbelievers are wont to do, he will not think upon these things carefully. This happens over and over again when unbelievers come into the midst of a Christian assembly. God's word is preached. the gospel is proclaimed and announced. But they will forget these things just as quickly as they're delivered, suppress the truth just as quickly as it comes to them. A way of saying this in the scripture language is they will not set their heart upon it. Immediately they will think about other things, whether it be lunch or Sunday afternoon football or whatever they can, to keep from thinking about these things. Always a great mistake when it comes to the Word of God. Whether we be unbeliever or believer, these things ought to be treasured up in our hearts, as Mary's described as treasuring the Word up in her heart in the New Testament. So the reminder of a doctrine briefly, and then a use at some greater length. First of all, remember our doctrine of 2 weeks ago. The tendency of the impenitent heart is to harden under the Word. Under the Word of God is effectual and powerful. He doesn't send it out for nothing. And it always accomplishes the purpose for which He sent it. So we are either going to be improving under the Word, softening under the touch of the Most High, or we are going to be hardening under that Word. And that's a frightful thing. Pharaoh, his spiritual condition throughout this narrative, and the judgment that ultimately comes upon him is terrifying. And if we look at our Word, our response to the Word, and see very little in the way of profit, if we see hardening and regressing under the Word, we have reason to be afraid. I know that you are the great grand star and great hero of your little life story. But God is no respecter of persons. And the judgments that were visited upon Pharaoh can be visited upon anyone in like spiritual condition and frame. This ought to make us tremble under the ministry of the Word. It is a thing of the utmost seriousness. The other side of that coin is our use this morning. Therefore, let us respond rightly to the Word. If God's disapprobation of Pharaoh's incorrect response is terrifying to us, and well, it should be, it both implies and impresses upon us the duty to respond to the Word correctly. And we have a model of that in our text as well, Moses and Aaron. You remember in the Epistle to the Hebrews, Moses is remembered in this way, that he was faithful in all of God's house. And that's certainly something that ought to move us, to stir us. We see God smiling upon this, and so we want to imitate it so that we might enjoy like smiles from the Most High. And wouldn't you like to see that inscribed in heaven on the day that God visits you in that way? You see inscribed in God's heaven, faithful in all of God's house. Another way of saying, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Some things to consider if we're going to respond rightly to the Word. And in your outline, I've called these preconditions of a right response. And these have to do with the mind and with the heart, both. First of all, with respect to the mind, this is obvious, I think, but not obvious in our anti-intellectual culture. You cannot rightly respond to a text about which you know nothing. Right? That's why I called this a precondition of a right response. That has to do with the head. And it implies a duty. If God requires a right response to all of His Word, it lays upon us a duty, and a very serious and solemn one, to acquaint ourselves with the texts of the Bible. And I hope, I frequently talked with several of you about our hope with our children. I know that when our children leave our house, that there will still be many great mysteries in God's Word. However, It is my great goal that no text of God's word will be strange to them, but that they will have looked at all of them and given some earnest application to all of them, so that when they grow up and they go to other churches to hear preaching, or perhaps to deliver preaching, they won't be a stranger to any part of God's word and be ready to hear and to heed. This implies a life for all Christians of the careful reading of God's word, from the most secret places to the most public places. God's word is to be read. God's word is to be carefully studied under the guidance of the ministry and preaching, certainly, but also in private places. This is what it means to lead the life of a disciple. I tell you, American disciples are peculiar things. There's a lot of talk about discipleship, but very little actual discipling, getting about the business of learning the texts of the Bible. And so the Bible ends up being largely a closed book to those who speak much of discipleship. This is not just something for the pastor and for the scholar, but remember, within 3 years' time, and I know it's probably the most intensive course that the world had ever seen, but after just 3 years' time, the scholars of the Sanhedrin looked at Galilean fishermen. They listened to the quality, the knowledge and the wisdom of their answers, and they knew that they had been with Jesus. And if we spend a lifetime with Jesus, people will know by the knowledge and the wisdom that comes from our mouths and the holiness of our lives, they will say, maybe they didn't get much in the way of high school or college or any of that sort of thing, but we know these have been with Jesus. What else could explain this wisdom and this knowledge? And having taken pains to learn these things, they ought to be our constant meditation in all places and on all occasions. David says, "Oh, how love I thy law! It is my meditation all the day." If our minds and our hearts are going to change by God's word, that's the way it happens. It's not, and we'll come to this in a little bit, it's not as James complains, we look and then we walk away and forget what manner of men we are. But rather, we need to be constantly bathing our hearts in these things, even upon occasions when it's impossible for us to have a Bible open. We meditate upon these things. So if you're doing a bit of gardening, I remember time to time I do this by fits and starts. Doesn't make me a very good gardener because plants don't need fits and starts. But I remember 1 year having tomatoes that were so heavy they were constantly breaking the branches. But once the branch was broken, nothing. They couldn't produce anything. Those broken branches that had become separated from the root could not bear fruit. And the Lord Jesus instructs in that way. It became a very fruitful meditation for me and my children. Apart from him, we can do nothing. But as we abide in the vine, we bear much fruit, right? Or when we're making ethical decisions at work, we ought to call to mind the texts of the Bible that we have been reading and seeking to apply them. And all of this, this life of constant attention upon the Bible and constant thinking about it, is really just a right response to what it is. It is the Word of God. If we really believe that, we certainly would not treat the Bible in any other way. This is the Word of God to us. He has graciously condescended to speak to us, and His Word to us is life. It is life. So we gobble it up as greedily and as hungrily as we gobble up our daily bread. I know that in our Reformed tradition there's quite a bit of emphasis upon this, but if we're honest with ourselves, we still don't do this as we ought. And God has required nothing less from us than to love him with all the mind, all of it. Not just a few minutes, 24 hours worth. Not just 24 minutes maybe in the morning and 24 minutes in the evening. All of it. All of the mind belongs to the Most High. Once upon a time, our Reformed churches emphasized the second, but not so productively and effectually in our age. We need to make sure that the heart is prepared, and this also is a precondition of the reception of the Word. First of all, apart from saving conversion, no one ever receives the Word rightly. They can open it and read it. They might even be able to pass a theology exam. But their minds remain darkened to the truth of God's Word. I guess one of the great scriptural analogy is they might know that honey is honey, but they will have no taste for it. They will not know its sweetness nor its goodness. But even then, it's pretty rare that you will find an unbeliever that could pass a theology exam of any sort of sophistication. God's Word remains darkness because their hearts are dark. And they won't focus the mind as Pharaoh will not focus the mind, as we find it here. He will not set his heart upon these things. He will not give his attention. And so the first exhortation always has to be this: repent and believe the gospel. It is only at that point and in that condition that the Word of God will be opened. When conversion comes, we know that God has already visited. He's renewed the spirit. The spirit that was all darkness before, he has now infused a supernatural light and illumine the mind to the truths of the Scripture. As those same Scriptures declare his sinfulness, he repents. And as those Scriptures point out the way of salvation, he believes. The Scriptures teach him that he has two principal problems, that he stands guilty before God. This is a legal problem. And then it says the remedy, and the only remedy, is Christ's precious blood, paid the penalty for that sin, and Christ's perfect righteousness. And it says it's only as we trust upon that, only as we lean our whole weight or venture our whole case upon it, that we find forgiveness. And our second problem is one with respect to nature. Our nature is corrupt. The thoughts and inclinations of our hearts are only sinfulness all of the time. And as we trust upon that same Jesus who delivered us from judicial wrath and condemnation, he will also renew our hearts day by day as we move on from grace to grace, and faith to faith, bit by bit being conformed to his own lovely image. And as that sanctification is going on by means of the Word of God, it also gives us an ever-increasing ability to understand the Word of God. So again, in a general way, saving conversion is necessary, or you shouldn't be surprised that you don't really get anything out of preaching or Bible reading. It's because your heart is dark. A blind man can have the full brightness of the noonday sun shining in his face, and yet it's all still just darkness to him. And then finally, some of these things are specific to us, even as Christians, even in the midst of the Christian life. We do need to acknowledge our inability, if left to ourselves, to understand God's Word and apply it rightly. We need to be honest with ourselves. Verse by verse, our hearts are prejudiced against the truth of God's Word. You want to understand why there's so much difference, even among sincere Christians? That's why. The sinful, fallen heart still has its prejudices. and will carry those into the interpretation of God's word. And the only help and hope for us is the visitation of the Holy Spirit to help us put off those sinful prejudices and put on a sincere heart desire to know God's word the way that it really is. Not the way I always thought it was, not the way I hoped it was, but a sincere heart desire to know the mind and the heart of Christ, however that might be, so that my own mind and my own heart might be conformed to that, however it might be. And so whenever we take up the scriptures, we ought to go to God in prayer expressing our dependence. Because apart from his help, we will read, but we will not read to any profit. Before pressing on, and I do want to go on to the follow-through. Because when the mind and the heart are ready for God's word, and as we read God's word, we're still likely to lose it if we don't follow through. Just very briefly, remember the pitfalls and what happens to God's word, even with believers. The devil can snatch it away by a whole host of distractions. So you hear the word, maybe while you were in the assembly, you said, that was deeply affecting, that was meaningful, I need to hang on to that. But then afterwards, the baby fussed and the belly growled, and by the time you get to the lunch table, nobody can remember what was even discussed in the service. The devil has snatched the word away before it took root. But even sometimes when it takes root, the scriptures warn us that persecution and tribulation can cause it to wither. We have trouble, we have pain, and it's like the heat of the noonday sun beating down upon a tender plant. And again, if those particular teachings have not taken deep root, they're likely to be lost in the midst of those trials. And then finally, all sorts of the cares of this life, the immoderate desire for riches, our worldliness, are portrayed as thorny plants that will choke out the good plant that is sprouting up in the heart, the good plant of God's word. So there's all sorts of pitfalls that are awaiting us when we get God's word and before we bring it to application. But we need to bring it to application or it's not likely to stay with us. I remember years ago hearing one good woman teaching her children, and she told them about vocabulary. She said, use the word three times and it will be yours forever. And it really is true. When we hear a new word, we ask for its definition. If we use it a few times, it just simply becomes part of our vocabulary. And we start to use these things. And with this in view, turn with me to James chapter 1. I wanted to just go briefly over the pitfalls, what can happen to God's word, because I wanted to give you a very specific remedy. One of the best ways to prevent any of those things from happening to you is for you to grab the word and use it immediately. Find ways to put it into action right away. Like building vocabulary, it starts to work its way into the soul. So having gleaned something, use it right away. So here in our text, we have two very useful things for us to remember, one in general and one for the present life and condition of the church. First of all, always relevant, there's a great emphasis in James upon doing. You have heard the word, great, outstanding. Now do the word. And then second, as part of James' whole teaching, in the doing of God's word, one of the things that he constantly talks about, which he obviously thinks is one of the great commandments of Scripture, is showing mercy to the downtrodden and the disadvantaged. So let's look at God's word here. James chapter 1, beginning in verse 21. Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. So notice here, he highlights one of the things we've already discussed. If the word is going to be received unto salvation, the sinfulness of man needs to be set aside. Paul develops this at greater length than James does, but only the Spirit can do that for us. And so we need to pray for his help. That putting off of the old man, that filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, is a work of omnipotent power in us, the work of the Holy Spirit. Verse 22, "But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." Deceiving your own selves. Where's the deception? The interpreters are pretty unified here. There can be a great tendency in us to think that having heard the word, we have done enough, and it has been enough. This one little verse, if all of Christendom, if all of evangelicalism could hear it, get it, and apply it, what a different Christian world we would see. Because they go to church on the Lord's Day and they occupy and warm a seat for an hour and they hear preaching and they think, well, I've done my Christian duty. Me and my family, we go to church every single week. But James says, if you do that, but you don't do the word, you've simply deceived yourselves. You think that you've profited, but you've not profited. The profit of the word comes in doing. But if you think warming a seat is spiritual profit, you've deceived yourself. You haven't understood anything the way that you ought yet. Verse 23, "If any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was." James has a particular kind of application and view here, but it would certainly apply to all applications. But he's talking about the sanctifying influence of the word. The application here would be it identifies our sins and we put the sins off. The idea would be something like this. The analogy is, so a man goes and he looks in the mirror and he sees he's got smudges on his face. Maybe he's been working or something like that. And so any sort of sane man who is now getting ready to receive dinner company would do what? He'd wash his face. That would be the right application of what he's seen in the mirror. I'm going to wash my face now and cleanse my face. But James says that the man who looks into God's word, sees his sins rebuked, but then does not apply by repentance and amendment of life, is like the man who does the insane thing of looking. So he looks carefully at the mirror, he sees his face is dirty, but then rather than doing something about it, he goes down to receive dinner company with his dirty face, not having learned anything from what he's seen. It doesn't make any sense. Who would do that? Of course, in the natural realm, very few would. But we do it all the time spiritually, don't we? So the word reveals, but then we don't apply. "But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed." We are assured here that there is real blessing in hearing and then doing. If we hear and then we do, we will have the blessing. So it doesn't belong to the forgetful hearer, but to the one who hears and applies. That man will be blessed in all of his work. Verse 26, and now he goes on as James is wont to do. You might say without any further ado, he becomes much more specific. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. This is a particular kind of hearer that is not a doer. So, of course, we don't have to sit in a Christian assembly for very long before there will be instruction about how we use our mouths and what it tells us about our hearts. This is one way that we look into the mirror. We get this instruction about our tongues. But he says that if a man hears these sermons about the use of his mouth, but then he doesn't apply them, his religion is empty. That's what vain means. And he's fooling himself. He's deceiving his own heart in these things. So this is a particular way of looking into the Word of God, hearing, but failing to follow through. This is a particular kind of smudge on the face, that smudge between the teeth, our tongues. And you remember that this is really just an introduction to a subject that James treats at great length in chapter 3. But for our practical purposes now in the life of the congregation, verse 27, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. So, of course, what he's talked negatively about one sin that needs to be put off. There are other sins that need to be put off. We need to keep ourselves unspotted from the world altogether. But the positive exhortation here, so he's talked about what a vain religion is, and now he talks about what a pure and undefiled religion is. And that is one that visits the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. Now, I say that this whole text is seasonable not just for preaching, but for what we are getting ready to do. Within the next couple of weeks, we are going to start feeding folks, the poor, the homeless, the downtrodden, on Sunday afternoons. And I want to encourage your heart about this. I've never done anything quite like this. I mentioned it to my mother yesterday, and her response is something along the lines of, well, you're an egghead. This is new, right? This is a new venture for you, right? And I said, yes, indeed, it is. But I went to the Warming Nights and saw the homeless protected from the cold and how they were cared for by other Christians in Culpeper. I went to the men a lunch, and I saw the poor fed, poor who could not take care of themselves, and I saw them loaded up with good things to take home with themselves. It was beautiful. It was beautiful, full of the compassion of the Savior. Man is only feeding the poor 3 days a week. People probably get hungry the other days as well. And the interesting thing is that there are enough Christians in Culpeper that no needy person ought ever to be hungry. And so we're going to try to take up our part on Sunday afternoons. It is a good work. And verse 27 is not just for the ancient world when there were cultures when there were really poor people. There still are really poor people even in our culture. Disadvantaged people of all kinds to visit fatherless and widows in whatever sort in their afflictions and to care for them in those afflictions. And so the Word of God is set before us again, and we're going to respond to it one of two ways. We will either be like Pharaoh, who turned to go back to his house unchanged, giving no heed, or we're going to be like unto Moses and Aaron, having received the word, we are going to engage in the mission that has been set before us. Let us pray together.